So if you open up at 1 Corinthians, we've been going in very small bites through the letter up to this point. That's going to change. When we did our last preparation, we were amazed at how quickly we're going to start going through the letter proper once we get into the meat of what Paul actually wants to address. But what he's doing at this point is he's establishing a foundation before he launches into his teaching. And so it's important that we grasp that as well, because otherwise we miss the whole point of what he's trying to say to them and indeed to us. And Paul's big concern is that this church, which remember he planted with a number of others, is being influenced by the culture of the day in Corinth. And so far he's shown how that influence can sow division based upon personalities or style of teaching. How the message of the cross, as I've just prayed, is rejected by Jew and Gentile alike because it appears foolish. But he then balanced that by showing the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. David Jackman warns that here in every generation, the tendency is to believe that if we are to impact and reach the world, we need to mimic the world to reach the world. And he's right. You've only got to look around you at the wider church today, scrambling to placate the world and push off the world's criticism or remove it. Issues like sexuality, women in ministry, and you could go on. In another vein, we look at Christian celebrity culture today. It's almost an antidote to this world obsession with celebrity. I read a comment from one guy today. I don't know where he got his stats from, so I couldn't back up, but he reckons that in the UK now, one in three people is a celeb. And he wonders how we all actually got there, you know, because it depends on how you define celebrity. But it has reached the position of total absurdity. Celebrity for doing what? Living your life on TV? You know, in a room? I don't know. Baking cakes? That's what celebrity is. But there was this danger in the church then that celebrity was what was driving people. When our focus should be established in the person of Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, ascended, and one day to return. And we must never lose sight of that. Today we find a church that's obsessed with PR and managing the church on a company model. I remember when I was called to Trinity at first, there was all this talk of me being the CEO. That's got a nice ring to it, hasn't it? Rather be a humble shepherd. I'm Trinity's CEO. Isn't that got a ring to it? But yeah, all this stuff's out there. There's books been written on it. How to shape your church like Google and Facebook and all the rest of it. And how that will solve all your problems. You've got this strange dichotomy with people's attention span. We're told it's too short today for people to listen to sermons. We're told that people don't actually read anymore. They just scan stuff so they don't absorb it. And so listening to sermons like you're doing tonight is not something they can physically do. And an in-depth Bible study is impossible because it's beyond their attention span. But they can spend hours watching the television on a PC, or don't even get into their mobile phones. You sit in a restaurant. We go out for a curry most months now, the guys. And I've taken actually to scanning the restaurant now just to see how many people are sitting on their mobile phones. It's actually scary. Have you noticed when you go out to restaurants, so many people? You've got three or four people, a family out there for a meal having quality time, and they're all sitting there on their phones. And they're not on their phones. They're taking pictures to put on their phones. But you can't listen to your sermon. And so a whole generation of people are growing up without this wonderful truth that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Hillsong London had their conference while I was away, 13,000 attending it, predominantly young people. And in the surrounding debate, and there's a lot of debate when it came to Hillsongs, it was stated, does it matter how we get them in as long as we get them in? And I have to ask, get them into what? Because when we find the uniqueness of Christ downgraded, the need for repentance ignored, the realities of judgment and hell dropped to the footnotes, a prosperity gospel preached, and personal holiness undersold, as David Jackman puts it, we become Corinthian. That's essentially what we are. So we need to pay attention to what Paul's saying here. And he gives us a good grounding tonight as we look at boasting in the Lord. Our passage breaks down into two. And in each case, my title should be viewed from the world's perspective. Absolutely not from God's. And in effect, the wisdom of the world is shown to be very much at odds with the wisdom of God. As we see the wrong sort of people in the church. As we see the wrong sort of preachers teaching to the church as far as the world is concerned. You see, dissatisfaction was taking root in Corinth, just as it is in the church today. And the problem is that once we remove the word of the cross that we dealt with earlier, the void will be filled by a whole plethora of man-focused notions and ideas. And essentially what happens is proclamation becomes performance. So rather than proclaim the word of God, I perform in terms of how I speak and the jokes I tell and all the rest of it. Jesus Christ and him crucified becomes a sideshow. So let's turn then for a moment as he addresses the Corinthians, the wrong sort of people, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were noble by birth. Paul starts by establishing that the motivation and purpose is from God, not themselves. Your calling. Every one of us here tonight that is in Christ has been called by God. Not something we've done ourselves. So your calling. And I confess that I was looking at this passage and I remember the first time I read it after my conversion. And I thought, ooh, I'm not sure I want to be part of this. You know, this doesn't sound the sort of thing I want to get involved in. It threw me completely, you see, because I'd spent years in a military system in which the only way to get anywhere was to go up. And the whole system was designed for that, with tiny little incremental steps of promotion along the way. And each one brought more pay, a bit more status, and then ultimately when you get up to the top end of it, you got a better house. You got a bigger house, simply because of your rank. And working through this passage as a young Christian was a serious illumination for me. Because I realized that the church of which I had become a part was based not on man's wisdom or standards, but on those of God. If you want revolutionary, this is revolutionary. I find myself attending house groups and breakfasts, and sitting beside me, I had generals and colonels, that they're very high-ranking soldiers. And they were sitting with me, alongside little old me. And they were answering little old me's questions as a brother in Christ. This blew me away. I couldn't understand it. That these men of great rank and authority were just a brother in Christ. And we still had our respect. I still called him sir. I still called him general. But there was that wonderful illustration of God's wisdom, God's calling, and God's way versus the ways of the world. Are you with me? And of course, when we went out of there, we went back to the ways of the world in the military, in the sense that that was the structure in which we lived. But when we met for a house group, we were brothers. Now, that is seriously radical. And you need to ask, why does Paul say this? Now, I imagine that the church at Corinth was starting to look around the impressive world that it existed in, with the elevated levels of sophistication and education and wealth and influence, and feeling rather inadequate. And when it came to preachers, they had men like Paul with his weak message of the cross, up against the great philosophers and orators of the day who would have populated and visited the squares of Corinth. Did they have squares in those days, George? Was that the main area of meeting? The square? Yeah. Now, I want to make an important note here, because some people almost resent anybody in authority because you've got on in life and you've done well because you've been blessed. You can't be a proper Christian because we're all supposed to be nobodies. The truth is, we're all nobodies anyway, regardless of any worldly rank in that sense. But we're nobodies who Jesus Christ died for personally, and whose blood, as we shall remember in a moment, forgive our sin. So you mustn't think, he says, not many. There's always this alliance that there will be people in the church, and church history is littered with illustrations of God using the great and good. Even unbelievers like Cyrus. A number of people that try to say Cyrus was a believer because the idea of God using an unbeliever was... But of course God can use an unbeliever. And if you think locally, one that I was reading up on recently is the Countess of Huntingdon. Very, very big in Sussex, guys. Lots of little chapels. 62 chapels she funded. Many of them in East and West Sussex. She probably got a wee bit beyond herself because she made herself the principal of a Bible college when she opened it. But and upset a lot of people. But she was somebody with rank and power and authority and love of the Lord who did amazing things for the church. So don't get this idea that God can't use the great and good of society. Many of us believe our queen is a born-again believing Christian. But Paul immediately returns to God's wisdom, and in doing so, something of the fullness of God's sovereignty comes out. He purposely repeats words he's used earlier. And he's doing this as a common tactic of reinforcing what he's actually saying. To demonstrate to the Corinthians, he wants the Corinthians to understand that it is God who is actually working in them. And that's what we need to understand. And again, he shows the contrast in relation to wisdom. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now you see, at this point, Paul is saying something that Jesus himself addressed several times. The Beatitudes, for example, teach that the meek will inherit the earth. But in the world's eyes, that's absolute nonsense. How can the meek inherit the earth? That belongs to Donald Trump, doesn't it? Even though the world sees meekness as a weakness. That was one of the things, when I became a Christian, my soldiers used to be very, very wary of me. And you know, I'd say, what's wrong with you? You know, and he said, well, we're just not sure how long this Christianity thing's going to last. And you give us a righteous slap. You know, this idea that Christian meekness is some sort of weakness is a load of nonsense. My man had to learn that I was much tougher as a Christian than I ever was as a non-believer. And then in the parable of the great banquet, Jesus depicts the guests at the banquet not as the invited citizens of worth and the local luminaries, but as the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And here's that proverbial saying and application: the last will be first, and the first will be last. An awful lot of people, even in the church, still got that one wrong. And the world counts only the wise, the powerful, and the people of noble birth. But Paul provides a sober warning to the world and the illusion of success. Try sharing this with your successful, non-Christian friends, okay? Because here's the truth. God will shame the wise. He will shame the strong. And he will bring to nothing things that are. Effectively, he will nullify, make nothing. How many of our friends and family matters, members need that truth? But we are afraid to share it with them. Because that is the truth. Everything they're building is an illusion. Because it's outside of Christ. And to their ensuing question, why? That's not fair. Paul goes on, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now you get that? No human being might boast in the presence of God. Think about the greatest musician you've ever listened to. Think about the greatest composer, the greatest poet, the greatest politician, if there's such a thing, the greatest scientist, the greatest sportsman or woman, the greatest artist, the greatest preacher for that matter. None can boast in the presence of God. Because as Paul told the Romans in 14:11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So Donald Trump and our Queen, the President of the EU, will all bow the knee to God. Let me think about application of this. So many today see Jesus as an optional extra. And I believe the church is guilty of selling Jesus as an optional extra. And depending on what flicks your spiritual switch, how involved you get. And I think we need to be very, very careful because we need to tell people the truth. And not worry about offending them. Tell them in love. But speak truth into people's lives. You know how God prepared me for evangelism? I had a dream one night. I dreamt it was at heaven. And I'm being brought in before the great white throne. And behind us is this vast array of people. And they're all going to hell. As I turned around, people I knew, faces I knew, were saying to me, Jim, why didn't you tell us? Do you know, it was such a vivid dream. Such a real dream. And I vowed there and then to tell every person who I could get to listen, and a few who didn't want to listen, the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. And because of him, who? God. You are in Christ Jesus. Every one of us in this room tonight, to the best of my knowledge, is in Christ Jesus because of God. You are in Christ who became to us wisdom from God. Isn't that wonderful? Our wisdom is not the wisdom of the world. It's from God and it's in Christ. Now note the difference. We've seen shame, shame, and nullify. Listen to this. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You see the difference? The wisdom of the world is going to end up in shame, shame, and be nullified. But those who are in Christ are going to be righteous, they're going to be sanctified, and they're going to be redeemed. There's your contrast held in those few words. And then Paul says, so that as is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you know, I have a very easy life in a sense, because I've said this several times and it's just so true. You know, I'm not someone who grew up in a Christian family and went to university to become a pastor and all the rest of it and learned over the years. I'm an infantry soldier who was grabbed and had grace poured all over me. So I'm no great chicks as a preacher, pastor, or anything else. I'm a soldier at heart. That's what I did. That's why I spent 10 years sharing Christ with them when I come out. Because I know from my own life, I can only boast in Christ. Anybody that gets any blessing from any ministry I do, it's because of Jesus Christ. But there is a danger. I remember the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the army wanted me to go into it because they decided that was one of the places I should look at. And they said, no, we want you to go and do a secular degree. I said, I'm 40 years of age. I want to do a degree in theology. And they said, no, we like our ministers to be well grounded. So we like them to do a secular degree first and then do their theology degree. I said, you're having a laugh. I've just done 22 years in the infantry. You want well grounded? But they refused point blank. They wouldn't yield. And quite frankly, it was God's way of closing the door. I wasn't going to go to university and do a BA or whatever just so that I could go into the world and talk to the world. I knew how to talk to the world. I had 40 years learning how to talk to the world. Anyway, Paul captured this thought beautifully, didn't he, in Galatians 6:14? But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the bit of that we need to hear. That the world is crucified to us. It's put to death, is what he's saying. My question to each of us tonight is, are you crucified to the world tonight? Is Christ and his cross your only cause for boasting? Nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. It's easy to lose that truth, and you need to hold on to it. You know, pride can be a good thing. A lot of Christians are totally anti-pride. And so they do everything in a haphazard way. I struggle with that because there's part of me still a soldier and I like things dressed and lined up. And that's the way it is. I believe in doing everything I do to the best of my ability. And I believe every Christian should do that. But some Christians say pride's a sin. Pride's a sin when it's abused and when it's not in God. Pride's a sin whenever I take worth out of what I've done. But because you dress yourself properly or smartly or whatever, having pride in your appearance in a general sense is not wrong. It can become an obsession. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can't. You know, a good turned out body of men is soldiers. I mean, I always say to people, you wouldn't be, you know, we used to train with soldiers, male soldiers who wore hairnets, you know, because their armies wouldn't make them cut their hair. And I have to say, it just looked absurd, because these guys just turn up, you know, we're all there, boom, 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 boom. So there is an element of pride that's good, but pride can be so destructive. And pride is prevalent in the church. People take pride in themselves and in what they do. And people who do my job need to check themselves regularly. They don't start becoming pride. Okay, so let's move on then to the second one. He's given them the truth about themselves. So now he gives them a wee word about himself. The wrong sort of preacher. Verses 2:1-5. The chapter division here is not very helpful because Paul hasn't finished this section with regard to the proclamation of the gospel and the folly of the cross. So he's still working on that. So the chapter division doesn't really work. But remember, it's not inspired. We go back to the church that was planted in Acts, which we looked at. And we see the church at Corinth not being what the world might expect. We've just gone through some of that. But a quick recap. After Paul visited Athens in a second missionary journey, probably about the summer of 50 AD, he continued in his travels. And it was his custom, you know, with Paul to go to influential strategic cities where the gospel could go forth from. And Corinth was just such a city, as we noted. It had a couple of harbors. And so it was very well set up for the gospel to go out in that sense. And Paul says to them, "And when I came to you, brothers," and the way that's used could be brothers and sisters, Paul speaks with affection because when he had arrived, he found fellowship and encouragement at a fairly difficult time. He had a pretty rough ride when he was in Athens. And here, soon after arrival, he found Aquila and Priscilla, and they gave him lodgings. They were Jewish Christians. They were also tent makers. And so they worked together in that sense. And with them, he formed the nucleus of the church that was to be in Corinth. And then, as you follow the story through, you'll see that by preaching to Jews and Gentiles and Greeks in the local synagogue, Paul led a number of people, Titus, Justus, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanas, and families, or households, so we're told, to faith in Christ. So there was this wonderful coming to faith in the early days of this church. The church continued to flourish and increase numerically. And when Paul left after 18 months, Timothy and Silas took over that ministry and carried it on. Now, there's a wonderful challenge in that I see. Not long after arriving, Paul meets a couple of other Christians, and the very first thing he does, establishes a church. And then what happens is that church starts to bring people to faith, because the people in the congregation told other people what had happened to them. This is something that we seem to have lost the art of today. When people would say to me in the army, it was a wonderful opportunity. I mean, probably the prime position of my life was being a sergeant major in the infantry and being a Christian. Because everybody wanted to know what happened. And so I got the privilege of telling everybody and their dog that would listen to my testimony. We gossiped the gospel. And because people knew me, they'd known me for years. They seen something different, that I wasn't just talking through my hat. These guys knew me as the person I was. And so this is what's happening in Corinth. These guys were known. We know several of them from the synagogue. They're mentioned as leaders in the synagogue, no less. And so people come to faith, and the church grows. Since I've come into the church, and I say church, the church rather than being in mission, we seem to survive today on recycled Christians. We move from one church to another church, fall out with the church here, and we're blessed in our church with children growing up and professing faith. And tonight we'll break bread with two of them on either side of George. But so that's it. But other than that, we're not getting unbelievers into the church. And we've got to ask why. You see, I struggle because I remember being in mission, and when I got called to Trinity, I thought, this is awesome. You know, I'm an evangelist, and now I've got all these Christians down in Hampshire who all think like me and have all got the same passion as me. And we are going to blow Hampshire apart for the Lord, you know. I've seen what God can do with one or two families in the mission field. What's he going to do with a whole church of them? And I got that bit wrong. And it still goes wrong in a sense. You know, the big cry to me is, Lord, where are the unbelievers? And it's important, you know. When I was an evangelist, you asked me before what I did. I went and I talked about Jesus. That's what I did. And I had to work out ways of getting people to want to talk about Jesus. So I'd show them how to pull their boots and talk about Jesus. And I'd make a cup of tea and talk about Jesus. And I'd give them free biscuits and talk about Jesus. And I'd show them how to hold a rifle with a brush and talk about Jesus. So that's all I had to do, was talk about Jesus. It was really so simple. And then you become a pastor and you've got all these other things to do. And you're a shepherd of believers. And that's important. And I had to learn that that's important. But there is a breakdown. I was used to seeing 20, 30, 40 people a year come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so becoming a pastor was a bit sobering in that sense. Very sobering. So you see, where are the sheep of tomorrow? We need to be reaching the lost. And that's my prayer. That individually, you see, part of the problem is we want to call a man who's going to do that. You see, because I was an evangelist, people said, well, that's what they wanted. They wanted an evangelist. That's okay. But we are evangelists. I can teach you the Word of God, but I need you to go out and live the Word of God, so much so that people say to you, hey, something different about you. You know, whenever there's something backward going on or something naughty going on, you say, sorry, no, not for me. So he says, why not? I remember going back to several restaurants to pay a bill because they hadn't billed me. And you want to see the look in the face. You know, they said, why are you doing this? I said, because you didn't charge me for one of my kids' meals. And you came back. Well, I couldn't do anything else, could I? Well, you could have said nothing. I said, I couldn't. That would have been dishonest. Why? I'm a Christian. You see, there's the point of sticking in there. I'm not waving a big flag, I'm a Christian. But when they push me, why would you do something like that? I've sat beside 10 homeless people and bought them fish and chips and sit and talk to them with a cup of tea in a plastic cup. They said, why do you do this? I said, well, you know, God loves me, but he also loves you. And I've got to love you too. I said, I know you're not very lovable, but that was I when God loved me. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need people to look at us in every aspect of our lives. That's how the church will grow. And Paul takes him back to those early days. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That's the mystery of God. In essence, it's the gospel, but look at what happens here. It's God's testimony revealed through Jesus Christ. And Paul proclaims that without lofty speech or wisdom. I worry when friends say to me, Jim, have you got any good stories I can tell or jokes that I can put in my sermon? I said, I don't do jokes. I said, people laugh at me on occasion, but I don't do jokes. You see, without lofty speech and wisdom. I remember somebody sending me a charity way back. They said they loved somebody's preaching because their use of English was absolutely beautiful. And I thought, oh, wow, what a compliment for me. You know, big fail on that one. So there's nothing wrong with somebody's English being good. But if you take pride in it, if that's what you're trying to do is to impress people. And it seems to be popular today to say, ah, but Paul said that, not Jesus. Boy, a number of times people have said that to me, particularly on the sexuality issues. Stick to what Jesus says. Forget about Paul. He was only a man. But then when you look at this passage, you say, well, Paul's only saying what Jesus taught him to say. So how's that not the same? Because what Paul's doing is sharing the very word of God with us. It's the testimony of God. Remember, Paul had been in Athens. He knew what all these people were about, but he didn't use any of that. Rather, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the greatest advice you can give any young pastor or preacher. Decide to know nothing but Christ crucified. Or, that's the greatest question you can ask of your pastor. Does your pastor know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That's what we're supposed to be about. Now remember, Paul was a scholar. He had all those qualifications. I'm not going to read them to you now, but if you look them up in Philippians 3, 4 to 6, he lists his Pharisaic qualities and all the rest of it. Yet here he makes a simple claim to his authority and substance, for I decided. You see, for Paul, it was a deliberate act. He's called by God, enabled by God, he's saved by God, but he decided. And that's us. We need to make that decision to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And hold that thought, because on Paul's background, we then come to something which shows up his great humility. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom. In other words, they didn't make a lot of sense in human terms. What does Paul mean here about fear? Paul wasn't afraid in the worldly sense. Paul had been through some pretty rough stuff, shipwrecked and bitten by snakes and all sorts of things, and threatened, imprisoned. And he's not talking about that. He's talking about fear and trembling with the Word of God. One of the things that scares the living daylights out of me is when I see people preparing God's Word like it's an academic exercise. Every time I come before the Word of God to preach the Word of God, my concern is that I honor it. My concern is that I don't make mistakes, that I don't say things that aren't true, and that I present it properly. That's the fear and trembling that Paul is talking about here. Not the fear of man or the fear of situations and circumstances. Because, you know, when Paul had to dig his heels in, he could be as belligerent as the best of them. Remember Jerusalem? When he went and he stood against that authority because he knew it was right. So he wasn't afraid. But he preaches here about something different. And Paul would be what he had to be when it was appropriate. And here's Paul's kicker. This is the heartfelt longing of every preacher worthy of the name, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. One of my friends from Carrickfergus, he used to be a scripture reader, and I always remember him. He kneeled me to do my first sermons, and I shook with fear and trembling of every sort when I did that. But he always prayed this one prayer, and he always said, Lord, may Jim be hidden behind the cross. And that impacted me, because all the way through my early days as a teacher and preacher, I wanted to be hidden by the cross. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that's what we want. You see, it's not about me being persuasive. It's not about me telling you something you think, oh, that's a good idea. It's about the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and releasing it in your heart, releasing it in your life. And not to impress or make himself feel good, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God is awesome. God spoke, and it was. Don't ask me the technical details. That's how it works, and that's how we're told it. We're thinking about doing something in regard to healing this week. And Jesus said, you're healed, and you were healed. I got really fed up with these guys. I don't even watch the God Channel anymore. It's binned. I forget about it. It's, you know, but all these people, you know. More faith! More faith! Get out of your wheelchair! No, more faith! More faith! Nonsense! Jesus says you're healed, you're healed. He doesn't need a show. He doesn't need entertainment. So what are we to make of this? What we have before us tonight is a stark contrast of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And if you look at it from the world's point of view, we got the short straw. But if you understand it from God's point of view, then you can see the world is not in a very good place. And the world has hardened its heart so much that they can't see or hear the wisdom of God unless the Holy Spirit. You'll hear us preachers say, week after week, we pray for this town of Petersfield. Not that we're big preachers and we're going to do anything, but we long for people to hear the word of God. Because then the Spirit of God can be released in their hearts. See, a God who brings life and relationship between creature and creator, not just here and now, but for all eternity. I'm doing a lot of talking to people about pension plans. You want a pension plan? Heaven's the best one out there. Believe you me, it's going to last forever. So stop worrying about whether your pension's going to last you. Eternity will last you because the blood of Christ is sufficient. And I'm sure you know as we close tonight that we've actually got more in common with the Corinthians than we think. In that sense. One of the words that I hear used a lot today with regard to Christians, from Christians, is, oh, we are being marginalized today. Wrong what they're doing to Christians. Woe is us. It's not fair. But take heart. We are anything but marginalized. We are children of the living God. Our God is in control. We don't need to become the world to reach the world. Rather, in faith, we need to share the folly of the cross with a lost and hurting world. And we should do so prayerfully and passionately. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, bless us. I just thank you for these words, Lord, of Paul, from you to us. Would you minister to them in our hearts and our lives? Would you touch us, Lord? Would you give us the passion to share our faith, share your love with other people? And we want to pray faithfully, Lord, that this place will one day be full with those coming to understand the living Lord, that is Jesus Christ. Amen.